Well, we're going to have our first reading just now from James chapter 4, and one of our church elders, Clifford, is going to come and read that passage for us.
First six verses of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask but do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
If you have a Bible, please do open with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read Matthew 5 from verse 21 down through to verse 26. And we're going to be continuing this morning this next section of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught and Matthew recorded for us in these chapters. So Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Like a sword, it cuts deep, and like balm, it heals and restores. Like bread, it nourishes us. Like milk, it quenches our thirst. Like a fire, it refines us. Like a hammer, it smashes our pride. And we would ask now, in this moment, as we let loose the word on our lives, by your Spirit, would you speak to us and break through our resistance, open our ears, open our hearts, and would you speak to us? Help us to be attentive. And I pray in this time you would help me to be faithful and truthful as I handle this text before you as one who must give account. In Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time you were angry? I don't mean necessarily an explosive outburst. I'm including here more subtle forms of anger, like the anger you feel rising when the word processing document or technical device just won't do what you want it to do. Or when you're stuck in traffic needing to be somewhere. and tearing your hair out because the person in front of you is not going through the lights quickly enough. Or when you're really busy and under pressure and you have a short fuse with those closest to you. Or when unrealistic demands are made of you in work, or anger when your parents or those around you with authority over you seem to be more harsh with you than with others. Or is it a more subtle form of anger, like when you're waiting on a phone line to get through to someone, and they put you on hold time and time again and play annoying music that's supposed to help and it just makes everything worse? When was the last time you felt that rising up of anger within you? Author and counselor Paul Tripp has said, "We live in a shockingly angry culture. In subtle and not so subtle ways, that anger gets expressed in various ways in a variety of situations every day." In this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at this morning, Jesus exposes the seriousness of human anger by equating it with the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not murder." There is a great challenge for us here in these verses. But there is also great hope for us here in these verses. Before we look at the text itself in detail, I just want to take a little step back to look more generally at what Jesus is now doing in this section of the main body of the sermon, from 5:20 to the end of the chapter. Last time we met, last Sunday, we looked at chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, where Jesus proclaimed to any who may be wondering that he had not come to abolish and do away with all the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures that went before him. He said, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." As Christians, I said last week that we're to understand and apply the law and the Old Testament scriptures as those which are fulfilled, filled in more fully by Christ. We do not receive the law from the hand of Moses anymore. We receive it from the hand of Christ. And we read our Old Testament through now the lens of Jesus Christ. We live out what Jesus calls in verse 20, the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, for the rest of the chapter, Jesus gives six illustrations of what this looks like in practice. How the law is understood rightly in light of Jesus Christ and his towering exposition of it. And so he says six times through the rest of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," or something to that effect. If you look carefully, you'll notice that in verse 20. And then cast your eye down to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." And then verse 31, "It was also said," verse 32, "but I say to you." Then verse 33, "Again, you've heard that it was said, but I say." Then in verse 38 and verse 43. When Jesus is saying, "You have heard that it was said," he is not exposing a problem in the law itself, but he is exposing the erroneous interpretations of the law that the Pharisees and teachers of the law in his day were espousing. Ex-Irish rugby coach Eddie O'Sullivan was interviewed after a game once, and the interviewer was complaining about the strictness of the referee. And Eddie O'Sullivan agreed with him, saying, "I think he refereed that one more by the letter of the law than the spirit of the law." The great problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is that they had become so concerned with the letter of the law that they had lost largely the spirit of the law. And Jesus uses this interesting phrase, "You've heard that it was said." This erroneous handling of the law. "But now I say to you," the authoritative lawgiver, law expounder, speaks authoritatively. Jesus is exposing the formal and external legalism of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that had become so disconnected to the true heart of the culture of the kingdom of God. And Jesus follows this, "You've heard that it was said," with, "But I say to you," and he shows himself to be the authoritative interpreter of the law who unpacks for us its fullest meaning, showing us the greater righteousness that was always there. And so he's saying to his followers again, just like he's done all through the sermon so far, here are the marks of Christian discipleship. Here are the character traits of the Christian. If you want to be a mature Christian, you will listen now over the next number of weeks as we see how Jesus takes practical illustrations of how the law works itself out in our lives and how we are to live as Christians. These marks that he's continuing through now are to define our lives, so that people would look at us in light of verses 21 to 26 about human anger and say, that person, in light of that teaching, is clearly a Christian because of the way they behave. Or, because that person behaves in that way, they're clearly not a Christian. Or certainly not living the life that a true Christian should live. So, we're here in verses 21 to 26, the first illustration of the surpassing righteousness, where Jesus takes us into the true demands of the sixth commandment, "Do not murder," and shows us how this works out now as he interprets the heart of it. And what he says, first of all, is simply this. It is not only "do not murder," but "do not get angry with each other." That's how you live out the sixth commandment. It's not only "do not murder," but "do not get angry with each other." Jesus' issue, as I've said, is not with the law itself, but with an interpretation of the law that reduced the application of the sixth commandment to the deed of murder alone, the act of homicide. It seems the traditional interpretation for a long time offered by the scribes and Pharisees was that if you refrained from murdering someone physically, you could check the box beside the sixth commandment and say, "Done, obeyed." Jesus disagrees with this interpretation, exposing it as an incomplete application of the sixth commandment. Jesus explains in verses 21 and 22 that this law is not just broken when the act of murder is committed. It is broken when we hold within ourselves anger and bad feelings towards others. It's also broken when we use harsh, angry words that hurt other people and are there used to murder their sense of well-being. Words like "raka," which Jesus includes here, which is like saying "you idiot" or "you fool" in a venomous way, where you seek to cut someone down and with your words just do them damage in anger. In verse 22, Jesus says, those who are angry will be subject to judgment, the council or the court, and the hell of fire. Now, this is not a gradation of punishment based on the harshness of the anger or the words used in anger. Some might say here are three levels of anger and three differing levels of interpretation. That is misunderstanding the teaching device Jesus is employing here. A triplet. Three ways of speaking used to hit home with force the main point. You will not just come under God's just judgment for murdering someone, Jesus says. You will come under God's just judgment for internal anger and hurtful words and thoughts and actions that flow from that heart and flow from that anger. Now we have to step back for a moment and ask, why such strong words from Jesus about this internal anger? Why does he equate it with murder and speak so aggressively against it? Because I think we probably put something together in our head where we say, oh, murder is way up here, but anger, I get angry and it's not really a big deal. So what's Jesus doing in putting them together? To answer this question, I think it's really important that we turn to the book of James for a moment. If you're following with me, do follow along, or if you find it easier to just listen to other references, do just listen. But I'm going to take us to two passages in James' epistle. First, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So here are commands in Scripture. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Are you obeying this? Now James, in chapter 4, continues his theme on anger. So turn with me there. Verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James is teaching us, the Holy Spirit is teaching us, that anger is such a problem. Because anger is the fruit of deeper issues and desires that are waging war within us. Anger is nearly always an outward expression of an inward need for control, a need to have things my way. Anger is nearly always an outward expression of an inward need for control, a need to have things our way. Anger comes ultimately when I don't get what I want and I'm angry. When a person stands in the way of my getting what I want and makes me angry, my anger is an expression of wishing they were not in the way. murder in seed form. Jesus says, this self-centered anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. It produces bitterness, envy, rivalry, insecurity, broken relationships, all the things that are not the characteristics of Christians. Our anger and our angry words will bring us into judgment because they're exposing what's really going on inside our hearts. Paul Tripp uses a powerful illustration to help understand this, and I'm going to borrow it from him. If I have a bottle of water like I do here, and I was to take the lid off and shake the bottle vigorously, and I was to ask you, why did water come out of the bottle? What would you say? Because you shook it. Well, there's another way I could ask that question. If I have water in the bottle and I shake it vigorously and water comes out, if I ask the question, why did water come out of the bottle? Because there was water inside it. Exactly. Anger may be initiated by external forces. That really annoying person, that traffic jam, that whatever your circumstance is, it brings out the anger. It may be initiated by external forces. But the anger is not the sin that should get all the attention. It is the fruit that pushes us to look deeper. Why am I so angry? Why am I so quick to explode? Don't let the anger blind you from the deeper issue. The external forces just bring out that which is deeper. And the deeper issue is where the sin lies. To go to anger management classes would be like putting a little tiny sticky plaster over a gaping wound. The issue of anger is the issue of a deep problem of selfishness inside our hearts. I want my way. And everything goes out the window when I don't get it. Does this mean that all anger is bad? That anger is inherently evil? Well, no. It cannot be so. Because God is holy and righteous and in goodness demonstrates anger when what is most valuable, namely his own glory, is devalued by sin. God is righteously angry for our sin. And that's right for him to be angry. Jesus himself was angry with the scribes and Pharisees when he threw over the temple tables, when he pronounced woes, and even spoke of them as foolish and blind in Matthew 23:17. There is a righteous anger that is not in view in Matthew 5, but it is clearly something good. Martin Luther called it an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person but hostile to the sin. I find it so helpful in moments where I'm experiencing anger to remember my battle is not just against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I try to see behind the flesh in front of me and see Satan who wants to destroy my faith. But the big difference between righteous anger and sinful anger is that righteous anger is driven by a concern for the honor and glory of God, while sinful anger is only concerned for the kingdom of self. And the key question is, what does your anger flow out of? A heart that's passionate for God's glory, or a heart that is full of pride and self-importance that just wants what you want? What is it that makes you most angry? Such an important question, because what makes you angry shows what you really are concerned about. There is such an interesting irony as we turn a corner now. Jesus says that sinful human anger will bring us under judgment. And what else is that judgment other than the righteous and holy anger of God? So there's this irony set up by Jesus' teaching. Human anger will bring you into the path of divine anger. And so we have in these two verses the filled in by Christ law. The law of God that condemns us. Who here listening to Jesus' teaching does not feel condemned? I have been angry. I have sinned in that way. I have thought, done, acted, and everything that's contrary to this. And here you see is what Jesus is doing. Using the law like a hammer to break our self-righteousness. But where the real irony lies is in the fact that on the cross of Jesus Christ, think of this, human anger and God's anger met in a profound way. Sinful human anger crucified Jesus. But more than that, God's righteous anger crucified Jesus. In Jesus Christ, human anger met divine anger, and Jesus Christ was strong enough to satisfy it all. He bore the wrath of man. The worst man could throw at him, he bore it. He bore the wrath of God. He died in righteous, but in righteous zeal, righteous glory, righteous outrage. Jesus rose from the dead, offering the only cure for our anger problem. Righteous anger was the only real cure for unrighteous anger. And Jesus was willing to take both to transform angry-hearted people like you and like me. So we fly to the cross. And we don't hide, and we don't try to get out with that little manuscript insertion, without cause. Did you notice that? Verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And there's this little footnote in some of the Bibles that says, inserts without cause, trying to soften the whole thing down. Now, the manuscripts are divided, but as Jesus goes on to teach on the importance of loving your enemies, when you get slapped on one cheek, you turn the other. The context is clear. There's no escape, no back door to this passage, no get-out clause. Even if it says without cause, we would have to push ourselves to say, is the cause the holy defaming of God's name? Is that what's stirring up my anger? Is it just me? So it doesn't give you an escape. But this passage is designed to condemn us because we've all been angry. We all struggle. And it's there to push us to the cross again, back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, broken, realizing I've nothing, mourning over that, being humbled by it, desiring a righteous life. And if you think that's intense from Jesus, now let's go to the next level of his teaching in this passage. of expounding the sixth commandment. It's not just do not murder, it's do not get angry. But now in verses 23 to 26, he said, it's not only do not get angry, but actively go and pursue peace with those you have a problem with. So this passage now proceeds in verses 23 to 26 to bring us some specific things we might need to do if we reflect on this challenge about anger and realize we've hurt someone through our anger, either in word or deed. This is whenever you have done something and you know you've offended someone and things aren't right between you and that person. Jesus says if you're in worship, for example, and it comes to your remembrance that you've hurt someone through your anger or through cross words or aggression, you're to stop your act of worship. Now that is powerful, isn't it? If you're there offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. I think it's the only time in Scripture where we are to keep God waiting. And this is all about conscience. If you've got a problem with someone and you're about to worship and give your offering of thanksgiving, offer praise in modern day, gather together, praise and sing to God, and you realize you've got something against someone, Jesus commands that person to just stop, go and put it right, come back and worship with a clear conscience. Verses 25 and 26, if you're on the way to court with someone, notice an adversary, an enemy, someone who has a grievance against you, settle quickly on the way to court. The point that Jesus is making in these illustrations is that if someone has a grievance with you caused by your anger, caused by angry feelings, something you've done, you must actively seek to go and right that wrong quickly. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Go and put it right. That's what these illustrations are there for. It's to urge us not to put it off, but to with haste go and reconcile so that with a clear conscience and a clear heart, your prayers won't be hindered and you can worship the living God with a true heart. And some of us here this morning may need to act on this. We may need to act on this. We might be able to think of someone even now that we've been harsh and angry with or exchanged cross words with, and we may need to get in touch with them or her to apologize. And once again, there's no get-out clause here. It's not just because I wasn't the one that initiated the anger, so they have to come to me, because we're about to come eventually to go love your enemies. If you love those who just love you, even the pagans do that. You're my people are to be characterized by loving and working hard to be reconciled to your enemies. So maybe you might have someone in your heart just now that you think I need to respond to this and write a letter or give a little phone call or do something, even though they might think it's stupid, to just say, look, I'm sorry. I exchanged words on that date and it was offensive and I'm sorry. For the Christian, sorry should be a word we often use. Jesus says clearly in this section, the sixth commandment demands that not only do we not murder, we don't get angry with those around us. Not only do we not get angry with those around us, we're actively to pursue peace with others. If we do get angry, we are to apologize, to say, I'm sorry, to the Lord and to the person that we have offended. But what I want to do now, just in the closing few moments, is ask a really practical question. How do we not get angry? Practically, isn't it something that just happens that we can't control? And I want to try and be as concrete as I can, because I find when I'm preparing a sermon like this, I am tested in the week leading up to it in incredible ways. Whether it's a gas connection that's supposed to go in on a certain day that doesn't go in, and you're without heat, or whatever, and you sit in a phone waiting line, and you're sitting there preparing, in the midst of preparing a sermon on anger, and everything within you saying, what do we do in those moments? Well, let me just give you some real practical input from Scripture again. This is something I find so helpful. When you feel it rising within you, try to turn your mind to the gospel. And try to start remembering the gospel. And let me just show you one way that I try to do that. I heard this from an older minister and it was very, very helpful. It's illustrating it from Genesis chapter 13. You don't need to turn there. I'll just fill you in with the story. In Genesis 13, Abram and Lot are in Canaan, but their livestock have grown to the point where the land can no longer sustain them together. So, what does Abram say to Lot? Let there not be quarreling or angry words exchanged. Let's part company. Lot, you take whatever you want. Look north, south, east, west. See what portion of the land you want. You take it, and I'll choose second. I'll take whatever you don't want. What strikes me about Abram in this instance is that he didn't seem to feel the need to grab the best land for himself. Had that been me, I'd been thinking, right, there's a nice luscious plain there. I want to get that one, and hopefully Lot will take something else. You know, I want to grab. Don't we do this? We want to grab the best for ourselves first. What set Abraham free from needing to grab? How could he be so free to say, Lot, you go ahead. I'll take whatever's left. And I think it's because Abram knew the gospel. He knew that in Genesis 12, God had just spoken and promised to bless him. Whatever happens, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed with offspring. You're going to be blessed with land. I have a portion for you, and I'm going to bless you with it. Abram knew the blessing of the gospel was on his life. And so he knew whatever happens, whatever, if Lot grabs all the best land and I've only got the leftovers, I am still under the blessing of God, and God is not stingy. So I can rest in that. I don't need to grab and get all angry and bent out of shape and quarrel. I'm blessed by the Lord. I'm the seed of Abraham. I have a God who gives me what I need. And when I don't get it in anger, I'm not just wagging my fist at the person in front of me making me angry. I'm wagging my fist at God. And here, Abram remembers the gospel in Genesis 13, and it set him free from the quarreling that would have wrecked his family, because he knew the gospel. And so if we're in Christ, when you're feeling it rising, you start to preach the gospel. Don't say, I'm discontent with you, God. Say, Lord, you are enough. Help me. Now, let's be real. It doesn't always just work out that way. If I said that and I was feeling great and it didn't take me about half a day to get over Phoenix not turning up, then I would be lying. It did. It took half a day for me inwardly. You know, you just talk to yourself and you get fuming inside. It took me to battle and to walk through this and think, how does this work in this situation? I thought, you know, what are another couple of days? It'll be okay. And I just started to think of how much worse it could be, and of the blessing of God on my life because of Christ. And it helps diffuse it eventually. So I'm not being idealist here. I'm saying you've got to fight. And I'm trying to give you some tools to fight with, because we'll all experience it. But the reality is, as James says in James 3:18, anger does not produce the kind of righteous life God desires. Peacemaking does. Here's what James says. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So instead of anger, seek to make peace. That's where the harvest of righteousness lies. So here Jesus shows how the law is given to both expose the heart, but also to push us back to him, where human anger met divine anger, satisfied completely by Jesus, that we could hide in him and be accepted on the basis of his righteousness and not our own. You know, I gave this sermon the title Anger Management. It's not a good title. Jesus doesn't just help us to manage our anger. He transforms our hearts so that we're no longer angry people. He gives us a new heart so that flowing out of that heart comes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. So let's cry out to him this morning for fresh grace as we're broken by this message and then healed by Christ, with fresh resolve to be the people who obey the law of Christ, because that's what this comes down to. Are you going to obey it or disobey it? And I pray that together we would want to obey and go on in the strength of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've been looking at this morning. Lord, this is a challenge that is relevant for all of us, me included. And so I pray this morning that this, your word, the sword of your spirit, would do its work in our hearts. Cut out, Lord, the bits inside us that are not pleasing to you, so that anger and a lack of self-control would not characterize our lives, but instead we would be peacemakers. And we would see a harvest of righteousness. Lord, none of us are perfect in this matter, and so we run to the cross and remember where your divine anger swallowed up your Son, and us in him by faith swallowed up our fleshly anger, so that that would all be killed off in your Son, and that we could stand in the righteousness of Christ, loved and accepted by you. Thank you for making peace with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.